This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
In 1970, the American Heart Association created a list of warning signs for heart attacks to help people recognize when they were having one so they could get help. The association had been around, I think it said, for about 50 years, and they realized how little people really knew about heart attacks at that time. And so people were dying from them because they didn't recognize what was going on in their own bodies, and so they wouldn't get help, and it would be too late. So they created this list of five signs: pain or discomfort in the chest, lightheadedness, nausea or vomiting, jaw, neck, or back pain, discomfort in the pain, in the arm or shoulder, and shortness of breath, to kind of help people recognize this. Now they're actually noticing that there's a difference between how men and women have heart attacks, and so they've created a new campaign that highlights some of the other ways that women can experience those different signs. Fainting or indigestion or extreme fatigue are some of the ones that are there. And so the goal here is that people will understand and be able to recognize the signs so that they can go and get help. And what they found is the more that people can recognize the signs of this heart failure in their physical bodies, the more likely they are to go get the help that they need and end up getting the life-saving care that they desperately need. Well, why do I start my sermon this morning with talking about the American Heart Association and the signs of heart attack? Well, one, I hope that you kind of can recognize them, and if you have a heart attack, that you can go get the help you need. But more importantly, it has to do with our text today, because what Jesus is going to do is he's going to do kind of the same thing that the American Heart Association does. He's going to give us signs of spiritual heart failure. Now, the tone of this passage is actually pretty I wouldn't call it harsh, it's strong. He uses words like whoa, which is a word of warning and caution, a powerful term. Maybe not the whoa, like that's really cool. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure that I kind of think of. But more of the whoa in the sense of you need to be careful here because you're on shaky ground. And if you don't, then something bad can happen. And so here's what we do at Crossways. We just preach through the book, and we find ourselves in the book of Luke. We find ourselves at Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. And we'll see that Jesus gives this word of warning and caution, not only to the Pharisees, but to the scribes, the experts of the law as well. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we will be at Luke 11, verse 37 through 54. You can have the sermon notes in your bulletin. You can see the link to where they also are online if you are following with us online. But this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisee, clean up the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside of you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people will walk over without knowing it." Now one of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you too, because you load people down with the burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' So therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. As I was going through this text and as I was looking at it, it is a text that when we look at it, you can see there's a spat. There's a debate going on, and Jesus is encountering a spirit inside of the Pharisees and the experts of the law, and he is pointing this out, and he's giving them a word of caution. It's important for us to see how this kind of whole setting started. Jesus just didn't go on a rant needlessly. And by rant, I don't mean that it's a bad thing, but rather he doesn't come at them and point out the signs of the potential spiritual heart failure because their hearts were good. No, actually what we see is that this, in this very beginning, in both of these cases, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that they accused Jesus of falling short of their standards of holiness. Now the key adjective in there is their standard of holiness. See, God has his own standard, and Jesus had his own standard. And if anyone knew the standard of holiness, it's Jesus himself who lived the sinless life. But yet somehow the Pharisees said that Jesus didn't measure up, and so did the teachers of the law. We see it in the very beginning of this passage where the Pharisee was shocked that Jesus did not go through the ceremonial cleanliness before the meal. Now, we don't know how it is that Jesus knew that he was taken aback by that. Maybe it was the facial expressions. Maybe he gave him the scowl. Maybe he gave him a scoff, or he said something under his breath to the other Pharisees in the room. Maybe Jesus had the ability to read his mind and did that. But somehow Jesus knew that this Pharisee was judging him because he didn't go through the ceremonial cleansing that he thought he had to. Now here's the thing. In the Jewish law, there's nothing that said that Jesus had to go through this cleansing. This was a law that this Pharisee had added, and now Jesus didn't measure up, and he judged him for it. And so what we see is that this is what starts off this whole conversation where he goes into the woes. Now as Jesus is going through this, and as he addresses the Pharisee, in the middle of it, we see that an expert of the law did the same thing. He was angered that Jesus would have the gall to speak so bluntly to his colleagues. And so he came to his defense. In my mind, it's like Twitter, the Twitter wars that happen, or Facebook battles that happen, you know? You call out my friend, so I'm going to call out you. But there's more going on here, and we need to see this. Now, for me, when I come to a text like this, it's easy for me to kind of judge these guys. Matter of fact, one of the things that I think I always have to do when I read the Bible and when I read about the experts of the law and the Pharisees is to try and put myself in their shoes. You see, when I grew up in the church, and I grew up in the church since birth, this idea that I had of the Pharisees was that they were kind of these pious guys who were so different than everybody else that you would know it. And I could create this caricature of them that made them so different than me that whenever Jesus spoke to them, I could kind of brush it off because I'm not a Pharisee. And we can do that with the expert of the law as well. But I'll never forget when I was in seminary, I think it was one of my first classes, I did a Bible survey class from, it was Acts all the way through Revelation. And the professor talks about Acts 23, I think it is, where Paul gets into a conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he creates a stir amongst them because Paul says, I agree with the Pharisees who have believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't, and so this big battle erupts. And he says this, he made this comment to me that I'll never forget. He goes, you know, you and I are probably more theologically like the Pharisees than anybody else in the Bible. And I was like, there is no way. But if you look at it, there is theological truths that we'd agree to, the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus is going to come back. But yet, somehow their hearts were twisted and they missed the truth that was in front of them in Jesus themselves. And so it's important for us to look at this and look at both of these individuals in a way sympathetic, not condescending, not caricatures that we can just brush off, but rather view that these people were acting in ways that seemed right and good to them. And the reason why we need to do that is because if we just brush them off and put them at an arm's length, if we say, well, they're a Pharisee and I'm not like them, well, then we may not recognize the signs of that's going on that Jesus is pointing to in our own hearts. And that's what we also need to see here. Sometimes when we look at this, we can see this as what Jesus is doing as kind of virtue signaling. You know, it's like he's going to respond to them and the way that he responded back to them, and it kind of gets up in all these battles like we have in social media. But no, Jesus' heart in this is encouraging them to do a deeper examination, to go to them and say, hey, look, what matters here is I'm calling you to put your hope and trust in the gospel that I'm communicating here. And this facade that you're putting on, all of these actions that are going inside of your hearts are keeping you from doing that. And so as we look at this text, it's important for us to not put it at a distance, but rather to let it speak into our own hearts. Because whether we like it or not, we all, me included, have more of a pharisaical and some of these spiritual symptoms than we would care to admit. And when we come to a text, it's not just like a heart attack or any issues with our health. We can try to ignore them and put them off, but the more that we do that, the more detrimental it's going to be for us. And so it's the same thing is true for us spiritually, that you can have different signs of spiritual heart failure. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't be healed, and we'll look at that. It doesn't mean that we can't overcome them. But it's important for us to be honest and to look at these signs and not just say, well, that's those guys out there, the bad guys, whoever that may be in your definition of that. And we all have slightly different views of that. So what are these signs of spiritual heart failure? Well, Jesus lists a bunch of different woes, and I'm going to break them into two different categories. One is the signs of spiritual heart failure, and I think a couple of them, the ones at the end, highlight at the outcomes of it. What happens when we do this? The first one is simply this. When we go through some form of spiritual heart failure, one of the signs that we can see is that we create our own standards of holiness. I mentioned this earlier, but this happened because a Pharisee created his own rule, which was probably not a bad rule. I mean, one of the things that the Pharisees wanted to do is to honor God with their holiness and make sure that they were going through life being as holy as they can and going through an extra ceremonial cleanliness ritual before a meal just to make sure that they were clean is not a bad thing. You moms probably wouldn't mind if there's a Bible verse that said, hey, kids, thou shalt wash your hands before dinner. It's not there. Doesn't mean that it's not practical wisdom to help us overcome sickness and those kind of things. But this was an extra thing that the Pharisee added. And it would be one thing if he added it and said, okay, I'm going to do this, and this is something I'm going to do, not because I have to do it, not because the Bible mandates it, but rather because this is what I think is wise based on the biblical principles. But that's not what the text tells us he did. The text tells us that instead he judged Jesus because Jesus didn't live up to his own standards. Now, like I said, if anybody knew the standards of holiness and how to live them out, it was Jesus himself. If anyone was aware of all the sin of the world around him, it would be him. But yet this Pharisee saw this thing that he thought was the way a good God follower should act, and Jesus didn't do it, and so he judged them by them. And when we get to the spot where there is this kind of spiritual unhealth in our hearts, one of the things that we can do is we can lose sight of the gospel message, and we can lose sight of the biblical centrality. And there's two different ways that we can do it. One is we can go off the deep end and just say, I don't care about my behavior. Or we can go to the other one where we create this standard that's beyond what the Bible says. And so this is the warning that we see. This is what brings up the gospel. This is what brings up this reaction to Jesus where he lays out all these different woes. So the question I have for you is, what are those things that you judge other Christians by? Now, some of them are good. I mean, here's the thing. I hope that you're here at Crossway enough that you recognize that we're going to stand on the truth. And where the Bible is clear, we are going to be clear. And when the Bible points out a sin, we're going to call it a sin. But I also hope that you realize that we don't necessarily have to create these things where maybe we're working off biblical principle. I remember a conversation I had where we were talking about, I think it was just how do we educate our kids with somebody. And we were going back and forth. And this person was like, well, I view it this way. And I said, well, that's one way to view it. There's three other views. And I said, but these may be the other reasons why people have this other take on how they want to raise their kids or educate their kids. And this person made a comment to me that I thought was odd. I don't even care what it is. I just want it black and white, and we need to be bold about that statement. I said, well, if it's not clear, then we need to be charity to other people. There needs to be charity, not condemnation. It's easy to point that in other people, to say, hey, they do that. It's another thing for us to examine our own hearts. I have to ask myself, how is it that that attitude seeps into my own hearts about other things? You know, in my family, we could talk about, we couldn't say words like, gosh darn it, because that was too close to taking the Lord's name in vain. I couldn't say gosh, I couldn't say all kinds of things. Anything that had G and D close by was like off limits. It was a big deal. Now, I grew up in Iowa on a barnyard, and we could use all kinds of pretty crass and colorful language to talk about feces that comes from animals, and we didn't think anything of it. It's interesting, as you engage with different people, how even something like that can have that judgmental attitude, right? I mean, I remember when we first started, I was telling my kids, hey, no, you can't say gosh, you can't say darn it. And I remember one of them went up to somebody when they said it, and they're like, my dad says you can't use that word. That's a bad word. And they were like, what? Sometimes kids bring out the clarity of your own stuff. Now, there may be wisdom, but it doesn't mean that you have to judge people by it. And so what are those things that you can judge other Christians by? Jesus says one of the signs of spiritual unhealthiness or heart failure is that we have the spirit of judging people or holding them to a list of things that is beyond Scripture. The second one that he lists is that we worry more about our external appearance of holiness than our internal character. In verse 39, the Lord says, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when my mom would ask me to clean my room, I had a huge walk-in closet up until I was a junior in high school. And I would clean my room. But the way that I would clean my room is by packing the walk-in closet. And so the room looked clean. All the clothes were picked up, but none of them were actually taken to the laundry, and they were all packed in the external, this walk-in closet. Maybe you did it, but you didn't have a walk-in closet, by stuffing things under your bed or hiding them in drawers. It has the appearance of cleanliness, but the actual reality, it's not even close. Well, Jesus says that this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were going through the motions, and externally they were clean can be, but internally, in the heart, there's more greed and wickedness than you could imagine. And what Jesus raises inside of us is that this thing, and the caution that he gives us is that it's easy for us to be so worried about our external appearances that we don't even pay attention to what's going on inside of our heart. And what he says is that if we want to grow in our faith, if we want to grow in our understanding of who God is, well, then the thing that we do is we don't just look at the external, but we look at the internal. And we work on that as well. I mean, if you look at the Beatitudes, how much of it is Jesus not just looking at the external, but looking at the heart and calling out those heart behaviors. And this is what he says. He goes to the Pharisees, you know, God made the outside and the inside. So if you think you're fooling anybody, you're wrong. God knows it all. And that's why he calls on them. He says, you foolish people, work on the inside. Be generous to the poor. That's what really matters, that internal cleanliness, not the external cleanliness. And so the question that I have for you this morning is, what are the parts of your life do you focus on? External or internal? And what are some of those internal character things that you could work on? Again, we all have them. If we think we don't, well, then we're fooling ourselves. But what are those parts of your life that you need to focus on? What are those internal character things that we can work on? Usually inside of us, when we have these things that are at work that are negative, it's things like anger and hate and bitterness. It's a lack of love and grace. I mean, the list can go on and on, but I mean, those things people may not even recognize because they're either in our hearts or in our minds. And externally, people would think that we are so calm and collected. But internally, there's a war that wages. And what Jesus says is, if we focus on just the external and not the internal, well, then we need to be careful because it mean that we're facing spiritual heart failure. The third he says to the Pharisees is that we focus on the minors and neglect the major things that God calls us to. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint to ruin all kinds of garden herbs. The Pharisees were all about the external. That's what I see, what he said. And they would make a big production. We would see it in different passages where they say, I'm so thankful I'm not like the tax collector. And they would put on a show when they gave their offering to where they would let everybody know that they were given a tenth of what they gave, including the herbs that are so minute part of their field. But yet they were so religious that that's what they were going to do. But he says, you're so caught up in that, but yet you neglect the justice and love of God. And we can do the same thing. Sometimes we can get so caught up in these little things, these little things, that we lose sight of the bigger thing. I mean, we see this as we engage with people in politics, as we engage in people on different issues. We can be so right that we forget gentleness and respect and civility. And we can have this hatred and animosity towards others over small things. Jesus says if that happens in our hearts, that we need to be careful about that. I love this quote by one commentator. His name is William Hendrickson. He says, rigid insistence on trivial matters is very often a cover for inner sin. I'll say that again because I kind of butchered it. Rigid insistence on trivial matters is very often a cover for inner sin. What aspects of the Christian life do you often focus on? Is it the minor stuff or is it the big stuff? Again, I want us to think about stuff. I want us to think about everything. God, Jesus isn't saying just ignore all the things that the Bible says and, you know, ignore them whatsoever. No, what he's saying, though, is that we always need to have the big picture in mind. These things that God calls us to the gospel of grace and unconditional love, to fight bitterness and anger in our hearts. And we need to promote justice and peace. Now, how we do it, we can disagree on, and there's different ideas on that. I'm not getting political here, but what we need to do is make sure that we're not caught on just little minutiae of things and in the process lose sight of bigger things. So again, the question that we can wrestle with this week is, what aspects of the Christian life do you focus on? He says, the fourth thing that we can do is we crave public adoration. We serve not because we serve out of gratitude for what God has done for us, but rather because we want people to think well of us. In Luke 11, verse 43, it says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace." Now, I don't know. This may be one that we as pastors need to worry about the most, because we can do and say things because we want public adoration and affirmation, and it's easy to get caught up in that. But I don't think pastors are the only ones who struggle with that. The religious leaders. Sometimes we desperately want people to adore us. And we act not based on what God's called us to do, but rather to try and gain that public adoration. What Jesus says is when that kind of life is embedded in our lives, we need to be careful because we're in a spiritually unhealthy place. So the question that I have for you is, whose adoration do you crave most, and how does it affect your life? That adoration piece, and having to measure up, can dictate more of our lives than we would care to admit. And so Jesus says, ask the tough questions. Think about it. I think one of the ways to uncover this in my own life is by going, why did I react so strong to that person, but I don't to this one? Why is it that their criticism or their word, which may not even be that harsh, seems so harsh, when this one can like throw me under the bus and it doesn't even really bother me? My guess is that that person's adoration is the one that I crave. The other one, I don't care. So what adoration do you crave most, and how does it impact your life? The fifth thing that we see is that we focus on the faults of others rather than helping them grow. Now, in this one, Jesus has transitioned to the teachers of the law. He's an equal opportunity offender. I love it. The guy says, hey, you hurt my feelings. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to keep on giving you the truth. And the truth is that you're actually no better than the Pharisees. So let me give you the truth too, to give you a couple more signs to look for, he says. And what he says is, when our heart isn't in the right place, we focus on others' faults rather than helping them grow. Jesus replied, "You experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." He says, what you're doing here is you're quick to point out all the faults of these people, and you're loading them with the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. But rather than unshackling them and helping them understand grace and God's plan of redemption, which we saw even in the Psalms predicted that that's the way God was going to work with our sin. It was admitting our brokenness and looking to God for grace. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system. You shackle them more. You have a key to open up their burdens and to bring new understanding, he says in a different way that we'll look at later, but instead you shackle them more. And we need to ask ourselves those tough questions, like, who is it? Why do we focus on the faults of others when our goal is to, yes, we can point out faults. That's not the issue here. But the issue is are we also willing to help them grow? Are we saying this thing just to get a rise out of them, or just to take the shot at them, or to make them feel bad, or to make ourselves feel better? Or are we pointing out these things because we have a heart of wanting to help them grow? And what Jesus says here is that when we are in the spot where we're quick to condemn and not give grace and help grow, then we need to do our own heart check and ask those hard questions of why it is that we're doing what we're doing. Maybe our motivation isn't as holy as we think, and maybe it's about ourselves rather than others. So the question that I say is, who do you criticize most, and are you willing to help them grow? Here's the thing, guys. As I look at my own life, it's probably those who are closest to us, right? It's so easy to do that. But are we willing to help them grow? Jesus says this is the question we need to ask ourselves. And then the last woe that he gives is that we claim to love the Bible, but we ignore it. He goes on this big spiel in Luke 11, 47 through 51 about prophets and building tombs for the prophets, and yet you're going to be condemned. And there's a lot of stuff in there. I mean, he lists some prophets from Adam to Abel to Zechariah. There were two people. One was, I think, in 2 Kings, where they were killed because they spoke, both Abel and Zechariah. But what we see here is that what the point that he's trying to make is this. In one sense, you say you love the prophets, and you're trying to follow them with all this list of rules and the call to holiness. But he says, if you really knew what the prophets said, you would see that they're about all the things I talked about. Love, justice, peace, taking care of the poor. And when you're there, and when you're doing is, when you give lip service to it, you say, hey, these prophets are great, they're awesome, we need to do everything. It's like you're building this huge tomb that's glorifying them. But when you don't listen to them, you're just like the people who killed them. And so what you're doing is you're claiming to love the Bible, but ignoring it. They claim to honor Scripture, but they were just really giving it lip service. And he calls them out for it. And again, this is something that's easy to say, ha, those people struggle with that. Those bad people. This text encourages us to wrestle with our own hearts and not to point the finger elsewhere and use it as a bully club against other people, but rather that we use it as a heart check for ourselves. And so what we see in this text is that it's easy for us to do that, to claim we love the Bible but ignore parts of it. So the question I have for you is, what are some of those areas that you aren't listening to the Bible? And then ask ourselves that harder question, why is it? What's going on deeper inside of us that makes me do that? Well, what's the outcomes of the spiritual heart failures? There's two of them that I see in the woes. The first one is that we corrupt other people's hearts. In Luke 11, verse 44, he says to the Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm like, what is Jesus getting at here? Well, this is what I think it is. The Jewish system had a very specific rules that they couldn't touch a dead body. And if they did, they were considered ceremonially unclean and it needed to be dealt with. And there was this whole situation that they had to go through to deal with this. And I think what's happening here is that what Jesus is saying is, look, when you have this, when you lead people astray, when you focus on all these other things that you shouldn't and you don't look at your own heart, what you're doing is you're corrupting them, and they don't even know it. It's like them walking on a dead body and corrupting them, and they didn't even know that it was there because they thought it was just a beautiful field. And what he's saying is, look, you need to deal with you so that you don't corrupt the other people's hearts. That's the point. Because if you don't, then you're an unmarked grave that people can walk over, and you can do that. The other one that we see as an outcome is we unduly burden others' people's consciousness and blur their understanding of the gospel. He says, woe to you, experts of the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge and you yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who are entering. What he's saying here is you had the gospel, which we saw in Psalm 32, that gospel and your relationship with God is about grace, and it's about God's unconditional love. And yes, we are called to live holy lives out of gratitude of what God has done, but we need to let everything shape us, the Bible shape us, this grace shape us. And he says to those experts of the law, you have the key to unshackle these people. But instead, what you're doing is you to add another chain and another lock to it by making them caught up in all these external rules that you had, that they burden themselves with more guilt and shame and condemnation, that they lose sight of the gospel. We got to ask ourselves, are we, when we go through all this stuff, doing this to ourselves? Are we shackling ourselves with condemnation and shame and guilt when the gospel is very clear that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? So what do you do when you experience a spiritual heart failure? Well, I think this passage tells you what not to do. in Luke 11, verse 53, it says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law opposed him fiercely, and they tried to besiege him and question and trying to catch him in something he might say. That's not what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted them to examine the heart, to ask the hard questions. And when we see these attitudes creep up into our minds, what we do is we repent and we turn to Jesus. We say, Lord, I've created these extra rules. Lord, I've forgotten simple things like love and grace and justice. Lord, I've given lip service to the Bible. I claim it's important, but I really don't. Lord, I mean, you go through the list of questions that I gave you, and if we don't feel convicted on this, we should. We should, I do. But we don't sit in that spot. Rather, what we do is we give it over to Christ, and we say, Lord, I failed. I failed. Help me to trust you. Show me your grace. Show me your mercy. And help me exhibit to the people around us. I know it seems simple, but it is that breathing in and breathing out. It's the putting off and putting on that the Bible talks about. It's being open to the Lord's rebuke and not turning away and not getting hard-hearted, but rather being soft-hearted and asking ourselves the hard questions, being honest about it, and returning to Jesus. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.